Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says, when thou build... Take your Bible, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon the house, if any man fall from thence. Thank you very much. You may be seated. God was so concerned about the children of Israel that he even gave them instructions on how to build their houses. Now, the scene in verse 8 would be the Middle East, and at the time Moses wrote Deuteronomy, all of the houses of the Middle East were flat-roofed. Today, most of them are flat-roofed. And the reason is, many times a roof would act as a porch top. In the evening time, the Jewish family would come up to the rooftop, and they would sit down, and they would have their family time and drink their Turkish coffee. By the way, if anybody ever offers you Turkish coffee to drink, it would be a benefit to refuse it. Have any of you ever drunk Turkish coffee? You know what I'm talking about. Turkish coffee is so thick, it's like a thick chocolate milkshake with a lot of sand in the bottom. And some of us are sanctified and don't like regular coffee. My song leader's not yet totally sanctified. He still drinks coffee. And I personally believe that's why he's bald-headed. I really do. Brother Clarence, do you drink coffee? Sure you do. Sure you. See, in the mouth of two witnesses, there it is. And Brother Childs drinks coffee too. Don't you? I don't see how anybody could preach against television and drink coffee. I don't even drink Pepsi Cola. Not when I can get a Diet Coke for the same price. But anyway, the scene would be the evening time. They would come up on the rooftop, they'd sit down, and they would have their family time. And here's what God says in verse 8. He says, make sure you have a battlement. Now, a battlement would be a wall, somewhat like a modesty railing in a choir, that would extend to the four corners of the roof. And it was a matter of protection. And here's what Moses is saying now. If you don't have a battlement and somebody falls off the roof of your house, the blood's going to be on your house. It's going to be your fault. Now, if he were writing today, he'd say you're liable for suit. But he said, now, if you have a battlement and they fall off the roof of your house, then it's not your fault, it's their fault. Make sure you have a battlement. Now, most of you in this building tonight know what the most important thing about any structure is. That is what? The foundation. The foundation. If the foundation is wrong, the entire structure is wrong. And when you talk about the Christian home, you've got to start with the foundation, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7:26 and 27, Jesus tells there are two foundations upon which you can build. Number one, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And when the rains come down and the floods come up, the house on the sand falls flat. But his admonition is, build your home upon the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. There is a vast difference, ladies and gentlemen, between a house and a home. You don't build a home, you build a house. And at your house, you take the Bible and make it a home according to the Word of God. Do you know that when the architects were designing the Empire State Building, they insisted that the Empire State Building had to be at least five stories deep and built upon a rock. Do you know that that is a foundation for the Empire State Building tonight? It is five stories deep and built upon a rock. Somebody comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, do you believe in household salvation? And the way that term is commonly meant is this, that when one person in the house gets saved, that is a blanket guarantee that everybody else in the house is going to get saved. Excuse me, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You say, then what did Paul mean when he told the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thine house. All right, let me give you a comfort paraphrase of that. I believe here's what Paul is telling the Philippian jailer. If you get saved, if you receive Christ, you'll be saved. And if your household believes, they'll be saved too. It does not take away individual responsibility. And by the way, here is another point. I believe that the Bible teaches that if you get the man saved, then most time you're going to get the entire family saved. I've said this 100 times. A church that goes after children primarily is a children's church. A church that goes after women primarily is a women's church. But a church that goes after men is a family church. You see, Paul got the Philippian jailer saved, and he said, Paul, you can't leave me now. I've got a whole family that needs to be saved. So Acts 16 and verse 34, if Paul goes home and gets a whole family saved. And John 4 and verse 54, the nobleman is saved, and then he gets his whole family saved. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. And over again throughout the Word of God, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it's a terrible thing for a man to die and go to hell. But it is a despicable thing for a man to die and go to hell and take his family with him. And you know, I have 3 reasons why I should be saved outside of my own welfare. You know who that is? That's my 3 daughters. And I believe with all of my heart, any man that dies and goes to hell will not die and go to hell alone. Any man that dies and goes to hell will take somebody in his family with him to hell. I remember years ago preaching in Winston-Salem. And we ate in a home, and the pastor was telling us when we left how the man got saved. He said, Brother Comfort, I was in this house last year trying to get the man saved. And he said, I pled with him to be saved, and he said, Preacher, I'm not ready. And so I got ready to leave, and I pled with him again, and he said, Preacher, I'm not ready, but I'll tell you what, when I get ready, I'll call you up. And after he left, he was sitting at the table. His 5-year-old boy crawled up into his lap. He looked into his daddy's eyes, and he said, Daddy, we don't want to be a Christian, do we? Right away, a light flashed. He said, Son, would you please get down? He went over the phone, called up the preacher. He said, Preacher, I'm ready to get saved. And any man that dies and goes to hell will take somebody in his family with him to hell. 2 young men were on the battlefield and the bullets were whizzing over their head. And one fellow said, Hey, this is terrible. The other one said, Huh, if you knew what my home was like, this would be a relief. Now I want to ask you, is your home a battlefield? Or is it a haven of love? It cannot be a haven of love unless you have the right foundation. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, it says, There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I ask you tonight, is there the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, living in your dwelling? If He is, then you've got to start on a Bible home. You've got the foundation. Now, put up the battlement with these 4 sides. Number 1, the first side, love. 1 John 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in God dwelleth in him. So, you build the foundation of Jesus Christ. You put up the first side of love. 3 Greek words that are translated love. The first Greek word is a word, E-R-O-S, eros. And that's a word from which we get the word erotic and pornographic literature and pornographic things. All right, the second word is the word phileo, which is a word from which we get the word Adelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's a brotherly love or a fondness. But here's what I'm talking about, the third word. That is a divine love that comes down from God Almighty. Now let me say, an unsaved person is capable of experiencing the eros. He is capable of experiencing the fondness. He's totally incapable of experiencing the divine love that comes down from God. Do you know that in 1860, only one out of every 36 marriages in America ended up in a divorce court? Let me repeat that. In 1860, only one out of 36 marriages, when the population was less than half the size it is today, ended up in the divorce court. And now we are told in our generation that 3 out of every 4 children that are born grow up in a broken home. Edward A. Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said this: the main reason why Rome fell was because of the breaking up of the Roman home and the increasing rate in divorce. Did you get that? If that is why Rome fell, we are in big trouble in the United States. Several years ago, I was sitting in my eye doctor's office in Pittsburgh. And as I was waiting on my appointment, I picked up the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, and out of curiosity, I turned to the page where all the filings for marriage applications were listed. I counted 22 couples applied for a marriage application. And then I turned the page, Brother Colby, and I looked at the page where the filings for divorce were listed. Really interesting. Do you know how many couples applied for divorce? Now, 22 applied for marriage, 66 applied for a divorce. And I am convinced in my heart, here is the leading reason why marriage is up for sword. Proverbs 15 and verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, under God, man is to be the head of the home. Now, the women can't change that. That's under God. But let me say this, gentlemen. As long as every decision that you and I make is predicated on our own welfare, our home is on sinking sand. When I make a decision in my home, I am not to make that decision predicated on my own welfare. And God knows my heart. I never make a decision for my home but what I talk it over with my wife. If we are not in agreement about that, I do not make that decision. Now, she respects me. And she says, you are the head of the home. You will make the final decision. But I would not make a final decision if she and I were not in agreement. And I mean this with all my heart. I believe that my wife, chief goal outside of glorifying God in her life, is pleasing her husband. And you know what? My chief goal outside of glorifying God in my home is pleasing my wife. So I want to ask you, when's the last time, sir, you came to your wife and you said, honey, I'm sorry. I blew it. Now that doesn't lessen your manhood. I want to ask you, ma'am, have you ever said, honey, I can never forgive you? All right, the reason is because you're wrapped up in yourself. You're not wrapped up in each other. Now here is an interesting thing. 4 times in the New Testament, it says, husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that you reverence her husband. Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Ephesians 5 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So you see, 4 times there is a definite, direct command for a husband to love his wife. Are you ready? Do you know how many definite, direct commands there are for a wife to love her husband? 0. You say, that's discrimination. Why did God say four times, husbands, love your wives, and not one time did he say, wives, love your husbands? All right, here's the principle. The woman was made as the completer for the man. And the woman was made to respond. And if the woman, I believe, is properly loved, then the woman will properly respond. I'm convinced of this with all my heart, Brother Childs. Most of the time, when a home winds up in a divorce court, it is the husband's fault. He has not been the proper type of lover. I have no respect for a preacher that will get up and make his wife the butt of all of his public jokes. I have no respect for that man. Now, do you want to know, sir, how your wife will treat you like a king? If you will treat her like a queen, she will treat you like a king. When's the last time you came to your wife and you said, honey, I love you more than I did 25 pounds ago? When's the last time you did that? See, now here's the case. Here's a woman who has to look at four walls except to go out to church. And the husband never says, honey, I'll let you have the day out by yourself. Go out shopping. Here's some money. Buy yourself a new dress. I'll babysit. I'll change the diapers. He never, never compliments his wife. We had a young man get up in chapel last week and preach. And he said, my wife came to me and said, can I ever do anything right? Brother Childs, it would break my heart. It would break my heart if my wife ever said that to me. You see, here's what happens. She doesn't get complimented in the home. But she goes out to work on a secular job, and one day a man comes in and he says, my, you certainly do look lovely today. Right away there's a response. Why? Because she has not been shown the proper type of love in the home. Now, I know what you women are saying. You're saying, give it to him, give it to him. But I haven't forgotten about you. I don't think this is Mother's Day, is it? Now, here's the truth. Everything that is in the place where God put it is happy. For instance, you take a bird, when it's flying through the air, it's happy. But you cage up that bird and he loses his song. You take a fish, when it's swimming in the brook, it's happy. But you put that fish on dry land and it flip-flops. And I want to say, if a woman rebels against the place where God has put her, she cannot be happy. I wish these women's livers could have been with me in Moscow in 1975 for 4.5 days. In 4.5 days, I never saw one feminine, ladylike woman. Not one. Most of the women I saw in Moscow could have been linebackers in the NFL. And you know what? Charlotte would have been good if they'd go over there and recruit some of those women. But they're not happy. I never saw one of them smile. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, the best friend that any lady has ever had is this book right here. Whenever this book is believed and preached and loved, women are exalted to the queen of God's creation. Is that true in Afghanistan? No, because the Bible is not believed and preached. But wherever the Bible is believed and preached, the woman is exalted the queen of God's creation. Listen carefully. Proverbs 31, 10, 27, 28. Who can find a virtuous woman? When you go out into a public place, does your heart cry out, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. She looketh well to the ways of her own household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praiseth her. Wonder what it means when it says she looks well to the ways of her own household. That means that when her husband comes in with his friends, he doesn't have to come home to a pig pen. He doesn't have to come home to a woman who has let herself become obese, because she wants to be the queen in the eyes of that husband. She looks well to the ways of her own household. What do you think that means? I think it means when she goes to the department store to buy her daughter's clothes, and all she sees are immodest clothing, she doesn't buy that clothing. But she goes home to a sewing machine and she sews her daughter's dresses so they can look like Christians. Titus 2:4-5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. Are you ready? Keepers at home. What do you think that means? I don't think you need to be a Greek scholar, Michael, to figure that out. Keepers at home. Now let me say this. I am not talking about any woman who is forced into working and providing for children where the husband is left. I'm not talking about that. Bless that lady's heart that has to do that. But I'm talking about that woman who is so obsessed with material things that the children know the babysitter better than they know mother, because that mother has to have the biggest screen on the TV. She has to have the finest wall-to-wall carpeting. She has to have 3 cars in that garage. Now, ma'am, when your children grow up, it will not matter how big the screen on that TV set was. But it is going to matter that they knew the babysitter better than they knew mother. Now listen carefully. God has an order of loyalty. It is a chain of command. Ephesians 3:18-20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So here's the order. God says that the children are to be in subjection to the parents. The wife is to be in subjection to the husband. And finally, the husband is to be in subjection to God. Now, let me ask you a question, sir. What would you do if you came to your boy and you said, son, would you please take out the garbage? And he said, Dad, I don't feel like taking out the garbage, so I'm not going to take out the garbage. There'd be a business meeting, wouldn't there? You'd make the motions and he'd carry them out, you see. But let me ask you something. Is it any more right for you to look at God and say, God, you're not going to tell me how to live, as it is for your children to look at you and say, Daddy, you're not going to tell me what to do? And whenever the husband is not in subjection to the God, then the chain of command is broken. All right, young people, look at me, please. Are you right with your parents? If you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:22, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Proverbs 20:20, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Do you know what that means? If you are disrespectful to mom and dad, you will wind up in a premature grave. It is interesting that the first leading cause of death among young people is the automobile wreck. That's not coincidental. That is not coincidental. Now, maybe we've got kids in here tonight who think you're smart because you refer to mom and dad as the old man and the old lady. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Ephesians 6:1-2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Pastor, I used to preach that if a child wanted to live a long time, they had to obey their parents, but that's not what it says. It says to obey is right, but the promise is connected to honoring. There is a difference. For instance, you go into your son's bedroom and it's been declared a disaster area by the city government of Kings Mountain. You know what I mean. It's an obstacle course. And you go in there and he's sitting on his neck bone reading a Mad magazine. And you say, son, you know, we've had some rain lately and the lawn is growing, and would you go mow the lawn? And you say, Dad, why don't you see that I'm reading a history book? I'm trying to solve the world's problems. And his son says, son, maybe I didn't make myself clear. Would you get up and mow the lawn? And you say, Dad, why do you bug me? Why don't you bug Susie? And Dad says, son, do you see this size 13? You know where this size 13 is going to go if you don't get up and mow the lawn? You say, Dad, I just decided to mow the lawn. All right, now you obeyed him. You did not honor him. Several years ago, before my middle daughter was married, Becky got some big earrings for Christmas. And I'm sorry, ladies, I just don't like big earrings. I know that won't make me popular with some, but I don't like big earrings. They remind me of Tammy Mascara Baker. But anyway, Becky put these earrings on, and I looked at her, and I said, "Honey, those are big earrings, aren't they?" And immediately she pulled them off. I said, "Now, wait a minute. I didn't say you couldn't wear those earrings." She said, "Daddy, you don't like them. I can tell that." I don't know how she can tell that. She said, "Daddy, if you don't like those earrings, I'm not going to wear them because I don't want to do anything that would be disrespectful to you." Let me say this, kids. When you get married and you get out on your own and your standards for dress are not like your parents' standards, when you go home, why don't you honor your parents and just respect their standards? That's respecting. Respecting. Now, young people, is there somebody in your family you need to get right with before you go to bed tonight? So after you build the foundation of Jesus Christ, you put up the first side of the battlement, love, the second side, discipline. You know, you can't have love without discipline. You can't have discipline without love. If you have love and you don't have discipline, you're going to rear spoiled brats. If you have discipline and you don't have love, you're going to rear rebellious children. You need love and discipline. It's the same way with this pastor. Brother Surrett will get up here and preach anything God lays on his heart. And you know what we will do? We'll say, "Go ahead and preach it to us. We need it." And you know why we have that attitude? Because we know he loves us. If we did not know he loved us, then we would rebel against it. And I want to say that if our children are not aware that we love them, all the discipline that we place upon them will drive them farther away. There has to be love and discipline. You can see discipline in the animal world. How many of you lived on a farm? Would you raise your hand? Did you ever see a mother hen peck the heads of her little chicks as they were doing something unsafe? Sure. Did you ever see a mother cow kick her calf as she was doing something painful to the mother cow? Sure. Disciplining their young. Now, if God has instilled into the animal world the need for discipline, isn't it much more important that we discipline our children because they have living souls? And let me say this to every preacher boy in here. If you are not in control of your children, your ministry will be totally worthless. You must be in control of your family. Here's an interesting thing. 50% of the character of our children is instilled into that child by the age of 3. 75% of the character of our children is instilled into that child by the age of 5. You show me a willful, rebellious 5-year-old, 10 years later, I'll show you a willful, rebellious 15-year-old. I remember years ago, before I was married, I was in a home, pastor's home in Michigan. And we were sitting at the table eating, and all of a sudden, the pastor said something that triggered his 5-year-old boy. And his 5-year-old boy stood up in the chair with his hands on his hips, and he said, "Daddy, shut up! I hate you!" And you know what the preacher daddy said? He said, "Brother Comfort, don't pay any attention to him. He's too young to know any better." Now, you know the end of the story? That man's not in the ministry today. And I will guarantee you that that daddy has been brokenhearted because he did not chasten his son while there was yet hope. And our problem today, we have been spoofed by Spock. We've been framed by Freud. And we've been duped by Dewey. And instead of taking Dr. Spock and rearing our children, every parent in this building ought to take the book of Proverbs and memorize every verse in the book of Proverbs that has to do with child rearing, for instance. Proverbs 10 and verse 1. "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." Proverbs 13 and verse 24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 19 and verse 18. "Chasten thy son while there's yet hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from a child, for if thou beat him with a rod, he shall not die. For thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29:15-17. The rod and her proof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now let me speak to the young married couples a moment. Here is a dilemma that every young married couple faces. When do I first discipline my child? You know what I believe? Whenever that child shows rebellion for parental authority, it deserves its first mode of discipline. And I'll guarantee you, it's not going to be too long after that child is born. And I'm not saying that you spank a little baby like you do a 3 or 4 year old. Please don't misunderstand. But whenever that child shows rebellion for parental authority, it ought to receive its first mode of discipline. Now let me give you 3 rules for disciplining your children. And we, by God's grace, trying to follow these 3 rules. Number 1, no crying unless there's something legitimate to cry about. You see, if you'll follow that rule, it'll keep your child from falling in the floor, kicking his heels, and have a screaming hissy. Whenever my girl started crying, I'd say, "All right, Rhonda, why are you crying?" And if she did not have something legitimate to cry about, she got something legitimate to cry about. So no crying unless there is something legitimate to cry about. All right, number 2. Now hold your applause, kids. Don't holler at your children. Don't holler at your children. Now, some of you, you can't talk civilly to your kids. You can't put your arm around them and rebuke them. You've got to lose your cool. You are not to discipline a child when you are angry. You're not to do that. And so you don't do it by hollering. If you say, "Son, if you do this, there's going to be bloodshed in the woodshed. Keep your word." You see, some of you say, "If you do that, you're going to get spanked. You do that, you're going to get spanked." And your son says, "Dad, I know you don't mean that. You said that hundreds of times." All right, so number 1, no crying unless there's something legitimate to cry about. Number 2, don't holler at your children. Now, I know sometimes you need to get firm and you need to say, "Son, I told you to take out the garbage." And he says, "That's hollering." That's not hollering. All right, number 3. When you discipline your children, do a good job in the well-padded place God has provided. Did you get that? When you discipline your children, do a good job in the well-padded place God has provided. Now, here's the rule. You do not break their spirit. You break their will. There is a difference. And you see, whenever you just play around at discipline, you make them more rebellious. Ed Nelson said he spanked his boy one day, and he was just playing around at it. And after he got through spanking his boy looked up and he said, "Daddy," he said, "it didn't do one bit of good. I'm still rebellious." And Ed Nelson said, "Son, I failed you." He said, "I want you to get back over my knee." He said, "I'll do a good job now." So he put him back over his knee. After he got through, his boy looked up and he said, "It's all right, Daddy. I'm not rebellious anymore." So you do a good job in the well-padded place God has provided. Let me ask you a question, sir. What do you zero in on when your kid brings that report card home? "You dummy, you made a D in history." Why don't you do this? Why don't you say, "Son, boy, you made an A in phys ed. That's great. You can jump like Michael Jordan. That's wonderful. And then, son, you made an A in lunch. And oh, that's wonderful. You're a good eater." "But son, you made a D in history, and you and I both know you can do better than that." When's the last time your child saw you put your arm around them and say, "Son, I love you. I love you"? Somebody said, "Brother Comfort, if I follow those three rules for discipline, don't you think my children will grow up to be rebellious?" No, they will grow up to respect you. And I can honestly say this, I never spanked my children out of spite. And after I would get through spanking my children, Brother Clarence, I would put my arm around them and I would hug them close to me, and they would see Daddy weeping. And I'd say, "Now, darling, you not only sinned against your daddy, but you sinned against God. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to bow your head, and in your own words, you need to tell God that you've sinned against him. You've not only sinned against your daddy." And I'll tell you, if my daughters were here tonight, they would say that the spanking was totally not even feeling compared to when they had to bow their head and confess to God that they had sinned against him. So you build the foundation of Jesus Christ. You put up the first side of the battlement, love. The second side, discipline. And the third side, family worship. Here's an interesting statistic. A professor at Harvard University made a survey. He found that among 1,015 families that had family worship, only one got a divorce. Think of that. Out of 1,015 families that had family worship, only one got a divorce. You know what that tells me? If I want to garrison the door of my home against divorce, I better have some time when I read the Bible and I pray with my family on a daily basis. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy heart and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them. When thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Do you know why we have two books in the Bible called Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul says, "Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast seen and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child. Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." You see, Timothy had an unsaved daddy, but he had a mother who took the Bible and read the Bible and instructed him from the Bible. I was in Detroit, Michigan years ago in the 70s, and I picked up the Detroit Free Press and I read this story. Brother Childs, they made a survey that the average home of 200 homes that they surveyed spent 200 hours a month in front of a TV set. And this was a time when we were going through a time of recession. So the Detroit Free Press said this: "If you will turn your television set off for 1 week, we will give you a check for $500. You know what? 173 said, "Keep your $500. We would not think about turning off our television set for 1 week." If your children stood at this platform tonight and we were to say, "Would you describe your family altar?" Would they say, "Well, it's about 28 inches in diameter"? Would they say that it's color TV? I think of Michael Landon, who was voted the Father of the Year by Red Book Magazine several years ago. And they said, "How do you account for your family unity?" He said, "My children only watch television 1 hour a week." And you know what that was. Little House on the Prairie, see. Lady came to me in Illinois and she said, "Brother Comfort, what are we going to do? Well, they've taken the Bible out of the schools. They've taken prayer out of the schools. What are we going to do?" I said, "Ma'am, let me ask you a question. Do you read your Bible and pray with your children before they go to bed at night?" She said, "No, I don't." I said, "I'm not worried about the school. I'm worried about the home." Now, by means of being practical, let me give you four rules for family worship. And this ought to be helpful to every young parent. Number one, have it at the same time every day. You see, if you have it one time one day and another time the next, you're going to find out that you're missing more than you're hitting. In our home, when our girls were home, it was always right after supper. It was automatic. We would take out our Bibles and we would have our family worship time. So number one, have it the same time every day. If the father's not there to lead it, the mother ought to go on with it, but have it the same time every day. Number two, the daddy ought to lead it, but everybody ought to have a part. Number three, don't make it too long. Now some of you thought it had to be a church service, and after a half an hour, your kids were in Never Never Land, and you defeated your purpose. Our family worship generally was 10 to 15 minutes. And I believe that they all ought to be involved. The father ought to lead it, but everybody ought to be involved, and don't make it too long. Number four, vary it. Don't get in a rut so you have the same thing week in and week out, week in and week out, and it becomes meaningless. So you build the foundation of Jesus Christ. You put up the first side of the battlement, love. The second side, discipline. The third side, family worship. And the fourth side, of a godly example. Two young men were discussing their preference for their versions of the Bible. Brother Ogle, one young man said, I like the King James Version because the language is so majestic and exalts the holiness of God. The other fellow said, I like the King James too, but he said, I like my mother's version too. He said, your mother's version? Is your mother a Greek and a Hebrew scholar? Has she translated the Bible from the original languages? He said, no, but she has translated the Bible into the language of daily living. And he said, whenever I read a version and come across an obscurity, he said, I go to my mother's version, and it clears up the obscurity. If your children stood at this platform tonight, could they say, my mom and dad have translated the Bible into the language of daily living? When I was growing up, my daddy would say this, son, don't do as I do, do as I say. The Apostle Paul didn't say that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he said, be ye therefore followers of me as I am Christ. God looked down from heaven and he saw Abraham, Genesis 18, 19. And he said, I know him that he will command his household and his children after him that they may keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. You know what God said about Abraham? He said, oh, you don't have to worry about my son Abraham. He's translated the Bible into the language of daily living. Robert E. Lee was out walking in a snow-covered field one morning, and he heard the patter of a little feet behind him. He looked back, and he saw his son taking step by step, in his daddy's footsteps. Robert E. Lee fell to his knees in that snow-covered field, held out his arms to his little boy, and his boy ran into his arms. And Robert E. Lee was heard praying that morning, dear God, I pray that my footsteps will never lead my boy to hell, but will always lead him to Jesus Christ, my Savior. I think of Susanna Wesley, had 19 children. How'd you like that? I think Roland Mitchell's working on that, but he's not quite there yet. But 18 of them lived, and never a day passed but what Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour in prayer with 18 children. And you know what she prayed when her last child was saved? She said, dear God, everything I've worked for, everything I've prayed for, all of my adult life has been fulfilled. My last child is in the ark of safety. I'm ready to go home. God give us parents like that. Years ago, I was in Farmington, New Mexico. And I went down to the young people's meeting on a Sunday night, and a girl stood up and gave this testimony. She said, you know, I love my parents so much. She said, I've got the greatest mom and dad in all the world. She said, many times I will go by my daddy's bedroom early in the morning, and I'll see my daddy on his knees. And I have watched the tears come down my daddy's face, and I've heard my daddy pray this, dear God, keep my four girls morally and spiritually pure, and call them into your service someday. And you know what she closed her testimony with? She said, when I become a parent, I want to be just like my daddy. Now, a young preacher boy, listen to this. One of the greatest deterrents, I believe, against a preacher falling is this, how he would shame his family. You know what I think about? I think about somebody coming to my three daughters and saying, hey, didn't your daddy used to be a preacher? And I know how that would affect my three daughters. They'd bow their heads and they'd weep and they'd say, yes, my daddy used to be a preacher. Can your children, if they stood on this platform tonight, say, my parents have translated the Bible into the language of daily living? In closing, a Philadelphia lawyer stood up on a rescue mission one Sunday night, and he gave his testimony of his conversion. He said his wife had been saved, but he didn't want anything to do with it. She kept trying to get him saved, but he kept turning his back on God. And one day, God graced their home with a precious baby girl. If anything ought to make a man turn to Christ, it's the presence of a child in the home, knowing he's shaping that child's eternal destiny. Well, the girl grew to be a teenager, She thought she was in love with a young man, and they became engaged to be married. One June summer night, they were out on a lake boating. It was a beautiful summer night. But the boat capsized. They were thrown in the lake. They swam safely to the shore. It was such a warm night, they didn't think about changing their clothing. So they got in their convertible, and they sped home against the night air. When the girl got home, she began to cough and sneeze and complain of a common cold. Her daddy says, "Oh," he said, "take some aspirins. Spend tomorrow in bed." He said, "You'll sleep it off." 3 days passed. Her cold had worsened. Finally, 2 weeks had passed. She was still in bed. The doctor was summoned. He examined the young lady, came out of her bedroom, and said to the daddy, "Sir, do you know that your daughter has double pneumonia? And your daughter may not live to see another daybreak." He said, "Now, if you're the kind of daddy I think you are, you'll go into your daughter's bedroom and tell her she does not have much time to give her opportunity to make preparations for eternity." Tears began to stream down the daddy's face. He took his handkerchief to wipe the tears away, didn't want his daughter to see him crying. Hand in hand with his wife, they went in the bedroom of the daughter, split up, one on each side of the bed. The father looked at the girl. He tried to force a smile, and he said, "Honey, hurry up and get well." He said, "You know what I've got waiting for you when you get well?" He said, "Here are the keys to a brand new automobile, and that automobile belongs to you." He said, "Honey, you think I've shown you a good time in life?" He said, "I haven't shown you anything. When you get well, I'm going to buy you a brand new wardrobe, and I'm going to show you what living is really all about." She said, "Daddy, don't try to fool me. What did the doctor say?" He said, "Well, honey, you've got, she said, "Daddy, I'm not going to make it, am I?" He said, "No, honey. The doctor says you have double pneumonia, and you may not live to see another daybreak." She looked at her mother and she said, "Mommy, you know, the thing I wanted more than anything in life was to be married to the man I love." She said, "Do you think it'd be all right if I were buried in my wedding gown?" She said, "Darling, I think that'd be okay." She said, "Mama, can I be buried in my wedding and engagement rings?" She said, "Honey, I think that'd be fine." She looked at her daddy and she said, "Now, Daddy, I've got one question to ask you. And I don't care whether or not you've ever told me the truth. But," she said, "please tell me the truth now." She said, "All of my life, Mother said I had to be born again. And if I were not born again, I couldn't even see the kingdom of God, much less go there. And Daddy, you told me that that was old-fashioned. That wasn't relevant to 20th century man." She said, "Daddy, you told me as long as I did good to my neighbor, that's all that God expected of me." She said, "Now, Daddy, here's my question. I'm facing eternity. And there is a darkness in my heart." She said, "Daddy, whose way should I take? Should I take Mama's way or should I take your way?" The father clutched the girl to his bosom and he said, "Honey, for your mother's sake, for your daddy's sake, and for your own sake, please take your mother's way." That night when he stood up in the rescue mission, he said this, "Only God knows whether she had time to take her mother's way. Because when I laid her head back down on that pillow that night, she was out into eternity." Now, ladies and gentlemen, an unsaved parent's life may seem all right to live by. But when it comes time to dying, it means to go to hell. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says, "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon the house, if any man fall from thence." Thank you very much. You may be seated. God was so concerned about the children of Israel that he even gave them instructions on how to build their houses. Now, the scene in verse 8 would be the Middle East, and at the time Moses wrote Deuteronomy, all of the houses of the Middle East were flat-roofed. Today, most of them are flat-roofed. And the reason is, many times a roof would act as a porch top. In the evening time, the Jewish family would come up to the rooftop and they would sit down and they would have their family time and drink their Turkish coffee. By the way, if anybody ever offers you Turkish coffee to drink, it would be a benefit to refuse it. Have any of you ever drunk Turkish coffee? You know what I'm talking about. Turkish coffee is so thick, it's like a thick chocolate milkshake with a lot of sand in the bottom. And some of us are sanctified and don't like regular coffee. My song leader's not yet totally sanctified. He still drinks coffee. And I personally believe that's why he's bald-headed. I really do. Brother Clarence, do you drink coffee? Sure you do. Sure you do. See, in the mouth of two witnesses, there it is. And Brother Childs drinks coffee too, don't you? I don't see how anybody could preach against television and drink coffee. I don't even drink Pepsi Cola. Not when I can get a Diet Coke for the same price. But anyway, the scene would be the evening time. They would come up on the rooftop. They'd sit down and they would have their family time. And here's what God says in verse 8. He says, make sure you have a battlement. Now, a battlement would be a wall, somewhat like a modesty railing in a choir, that would extend to the four corners of the roof. And it was a matter of protection. And here's what Moses is saying now. If you don't have a battlement and somebody falls off the roof of your house, the blood's going to be on your house. It's going to be your fault. Now, if he were writing today, he'd say you're liable for suit. But he said, now, if you have a battlement and they fall off the roof of your house, then it's not your fault, it's their fault. Make sure you have a battlement. Now, most of you in this building tonight know what the most important thing about any structure is. That is what? The foundation. The foundation. If the foundation is wrong, the entire structure is wrong. And when you talk about the Christian home, you've got to start with the foundation, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7:26 and 27, Jesus tells there are two foundations upon which you can build. Number one, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And when the rains come down and the floods come up, the house on the sand falls flat. But his admonition is, build your home upon the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. There is a vast difference, ladies and gentlemen, between a house and a home. You don't build a home, you build a house. And as you build your house, you take the Bible and make it a home according to the Word of God. Do you know that when the architects were designing the Empire State Building, they insisted that the Empire State Building had to be at least five stories deep and built upon a rock. You know that that is the foundation for the Empire State Building tonight. It is five stories deep and built upon a rock. Somebody comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, do you believe in household salvation? And the way that term is commonly meant is this, that when one person in the house gets saved, that is a blanket guarantee that everybody else in the house is going to get saved. Excuse me, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You say, then what did Paul mean when he told the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thine house. All right, let me give you a comfort paraphrase of that. I believe here's what Paul is telling the Philippian jailer. If you get saved, if you receive Christ, you'll be saved. And if your household believes, they'll be saved too. It does not take away individual responsibility. And by the way, here is another point. I believe that the Bible teaches that if you get the man saved, then most time you're going to get the entire family saved. I've said this 100 times. A church that goes after children primarily is a children's church. A church that goes after women primarily is a women's church. But a church that goes after men is a family church. You see, Paul got the Philippian jailer saved, and he said, "Paul, you can't leave me now. I've got a whole family that needs to be saved." So Acts 16 and verse 34, if Paul goes home and gets a whole family saved. And John 4 and verse 54, the nobleman is saved, and then he gets his whole family saved. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. And over and over again throughout the Word of God, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, it's a terrible thing for a man to die and go to hell. But it is a despicable thing for a man to die and go to hell and take his family with him. And you know, I have 3 reasons why I should be saved outside of my own welfare. You know who that is? That's my 3 daughters. And I believe with all of my heart, any man that dies and goes to hell will not die and go to hell alone. Any man that dies and goes to hell will take somebody in his family with him to hell. I remember years ago preaching in Winston-Salem. And we ate in a home, and the pastor was telling us when we left how the man got saved. He said, "Brother Comfort, I was in this house last year trying to get the man saved. And he said, I pled with him to be saved, and he said, 'Preacher, I'm not ready.' And so I got ready to leave, and I pled with him again, and he said, 'Preacher, I'm not ready, but I'll tell you what, when I get ready, I'll call you up.' And after he left, he was sitting at the table. His 5-year-old boy crawled up into his lap. He looked into his daddy's eyes, and he said, 'Daddy, we don't want to be a Christian, do we?' Right away, a light flashed. He said, 'Son, would you please get down?' He went over the phone, called up the preacher. He said, 'Preacher, I'm ready to get saved.' And any man that dies and goes to hell will take somebody in his family with him to hell. 2 young men were on the battlefield, and the bullets were whizzing over their head. And one fellow said, 'Hey, this is terrible.' The other one said, 'Huh, if you knew what my home was like, this would be a relief.' Now I want to ask you, is your home a battlefield? Or is it a haven of love? It cannot be a haven of love unless you have the right foundation. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, it says, "There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." I ask you tonight, is there the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, living in your dwelling? If He is, then you've got to start on a Bible home. You've got the foundation. Now, put up the battlement with these 4 sides. Number 1, the first side, love. 1 John 4 and verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in God dwelleth in him." So, you build the foundation of Jesus Christ. You put up the first side of love. 3 Greek words that are translated love. The first Greek word is the word eros, eros. And that's a word from which we get the word erotic and pornographic literature and pornographic things. All right, the second word is the word phileo, which is a word from which we get the word Adelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's a brotherly love or a fondness. But here's what I'm talking about, the third word. That is a divine love that comes down from God Almighty. Now let me say, an unsaved person is capable of experiencing the eros. He is capable of experiencing the fondness. He's totally incapable of experiencing the divine love that comes down from God. Do you know that in 1860, only 1 out of every 36 marriages in America ended up in a divorce court? Let me repeat that. In 1860, only 1 out of 36 marriages, when the population was less than half the size it is today, ended up in the divorce court. And now we are told in our generation that 3 out of every 4 children that are born grow up in a broken home. Edward A. Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said this: "The main reason why Rome fell was because of the breaking up of the Roman home and the increasing rate in divorce. Did you get that? If that is why Rome fell, we are in big trouble in the United States. Several years ago, I was sitting in my eye doctor's office in Pittsburgh. And as I was waiting on my appointment, I picked up the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, and out of curiosity, I turned to the page where all the filings for marriage applications were listed. I counted 22 couples applied for a marriage application. And then I turned the page, Brother Colby, and I looked at the page where the filings for divorce were listed. Really interesting. Do you know how many couples applied for divorce? Now, 22 applied for marriage. 66 applied for a divorce. And I am convinced in my heart, here is the leading reason why marriage is up for sword. Proverbs 15 and verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, under God, man is to be the head of the home. Now, the women can't change that. That's under God. But let me say this, gentlemen, as long as every decision that you and I make is predicated on our own welfare, our home is on sinking sand. When I make a decision in my home, I am not to make that decision predicated on my own welfare. And God knows my heart, I never make a decision for my home but what I talk it over with my wife. If we are not in agreement about that, I do not make that decision. Now, she respects me. And she says, you are the head of the home. You will make the final decision. But I would not make a final decision if she and I were not in agreement. And I mean this with all my heart. I believe that my wife's chief goal outside of glorifying God in her life is pleasing her husband. And you know what? My chief goal outside of glorifying God in my home is pleasing my wife. So I want to ask you, when's the last time, sir, you came to your wife and you said, honey, I'm sorry. I blew it. Now that doesn't lessen your manhood. I want to ask you, ma'am, have you ever said, honey, I can never forgive you? All right, the reason is because you're wrapped up in yourself. You're not wrapped up in each other. Now, here is an interesting thing. Four times in the New Testament, it says, husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that you reverence her husband. Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Ephesians 5 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So you see, four times there is a definite, direct command for a husband to love his wife. Are you ready? Do you know how many definite, direct commands there are for a wife to love her husband? Zero. You say, that's discrimination. Why did God say four times, husbands, love your wives, and not one time did he say, wives, love your husbands? All right, here's the principle. The woman was made as the completer for the man. And the woman was made to respond. And if the woman, I believe, is properly loved, then the woman will properly respond. I'm convinced of this with all my heart, Brother Childs. Most of the time, when a home winds up in a divorce court, it is the husband's fault. He has not been the proper type of lover. I have no respect for a preacher that will get up and make his wife the butt of all of his public jokes. I have no respect for that man. Now, do you want to know, sir, how your wife will treat you like a king? If you will treat her like a queen, she will treat you like a king. When's the last time you came to your wife and you said, "Honey, I love you more than I did 25 pounds ago"? When's the last time you did that? See, now here's the case. Here's a woman who has to look at four walls except to go out to church. And the husband never says, "Honey, I'll let you have the day out by yourself. Go out shopping. Here's some money. Buy yourself a new dress. I'll babysit. I'll change the diapers." He never, never compliments his wife. We had a young man get up in chapel last week and preach. And he said, "My wife came to me and said, can I ever do anything right? Brother Childs, it would break my heart. It would break my heart if my wife ever said that to me." You see, here's what happens. She doesn't get complimented in the home. But she goes out to work on a secular job, and one day a man comes in and he says, "My, you certainly do look lovely today." Right away there's a response. Why? Because she has not been shown the proper type of love in the home. Now, I know what you women are saying. You're saying, "Give it to him, give it to him." But I haven't forgotten about you. I don't think this is Mother's Day, is it? Now, here's the truth. Everything that is in the place where God put it is happy. For instance, you take a bird, when it's flying through the air, it's happy. But you cage up that bird and he loses his song. You take a fish, when it's swimming in the brook, it's happy. But you put that fish on dry land and it flip-flops. And I want to say, if a woman rebels against the place where God has put her, she cannot be happy. I wish these women's livers could have been with me in Moscow in 1975 for 4.5 days. In 4.5 days, I never saw one feminine, ladylike woman. Not one. Most of the women I saw in Moscow could have been linebackers in the NFL. And you know what? Charlotte would have been good if they'd go over there and recruit some of those women. But they're not happy. I never saw one of them smile. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, the best friend that any lady has ever had is this book right here. Whenever this book is believed and preached and loved, women are exalted to the queen of God's creation. Is that true in Afghanistan? No, because the Bible is not believed and preached. But wherever the Bible is believed and preached, the woman is exalted the queen of God's creation. Listen carefully. Proverbs 31, 10, 27, 28. Who can find a virtuous woman? When you go out into a public place, does your heart cry out, "Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. She looketh well to the ways of her own household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praiseth her." Wonder what it means when it says she looks well to the ways of her own household. That means that when her husband comes in with his friends, he doesn't have to come home to a pig pen. He doesn't have to come home to a woman who has let herself become obese. Because she wants to be the queen in the eyes of that husband. She looks well to the ways of her household. What do you think that means? I think it means when she goes to the department store to buy her daughter's clothes, and all she sees are immodest clothing, she doesn't buy that clothing. But she goes home to a sewing machine and she sews her daughter's dresses so they can look like Christians. Titus 2, 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. Are you ready? Keepers at home. What do you think that means? I don't think you need to be a Greek scholar, Michael, to figure that out. Keepers at home. Now let me say this, I am not talking about any woman who is forced into working and providing for children where the husband is left. I'm not talking about that. Bless that lady's heart that has to do that. But I'm talking about that woman who is so obsessed with material things that the children know the babysitter better than they know mother, because that mother has to have the biggest screen on the TV. She has to have the finest wall-to-wall carpeting. She has to have 3 cars in that garage. Now, ma'am, when your children grow up, it will not matter how big the screen on that TV set was. But it is going to matter that they knew the babysitter better than they knew mother. Now, listen carefully. God has an order of loyalty. It is a chain of command. Ephesians 3, 18 through 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So here's the order. God says that the children are to be in subjection to the parents. The wife is to be in subjection to the husband. And finally, the husband is to be in subjection to God. Now, let me ask you a question, sir. What would you do if you came to your boy and you said, "Son, would you please take out the garbage?" And he said, "Dad, I don't feel like taking out the garbage, so I'm not going to take out the garbage." There'd be a business meeting, wouldn't there? You'd make the motions and he'd carry them out, you see. But let me ask you something. Is it any more right for you to look at God and say, "God, you're not going to tell me how to live," as it is for your children to look at you and say, "Daddy, you're not going to tell me what to do"? And whenever the husband is not in subjection to the God, then the chain of command is broken. All right, young people, look at me, please. Are you right with your parents? If you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. The Bible says in Proverbs 23, 22, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." Proverbs 20 and verse 20, "Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." Do you know what that means? If you are disrespectful to mom and dad, you will wind up in a premature grave. It is interesting that the first leading cause of death among young people is the automobile wreck. That's not coincidental. That is not coincidental. Now, maybe we've got kids in here tonight who think you're smart because you refer to mom and dad as the old man and the old lady. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Pastor, I used to preach that if a child wanted to live a long time, they had to obey their parents, but that's not what it says. It says to obey is right, but the promise is connected to honoring. There is a difference. For instance, you go into your son's bedroom and it's been declared a disaster area by the city government of Kings Mountain. You know what I mean? It's an obstacle course. And you go in there and he's sitting on his neck bone reading a Mad magazine. And you say, "Son, you know, we've had some rain lately and the lawn is growing. And would you go mow the lawn?" And you say, "Dad, why don't you see that I'm reading a history book? I'm trying to solve the world's problems." And his son says, "Son, maybe I didn't make myself clear. Would you get up and mow the lawn?" And you say, "Dad, why do you bug me?" "Why don't you bug Susie?" And Dad says, "Son, do you see this size 13? You know where this size 13 is going to go if you don't get up and mow the lawn?" You say, "Dad, I just decided to mow the lawn." All right, now you obeyed him. You did not honor him. Several years ago, before my middle daughter was married, Becky got some big earrings for Christmas. And I'm sorry, ladies, I just don't like big earrings. I know that won't make me popular with some, but I don't like big earrings. They remind me of Tammy Mascara Baker. But anyway, Becky put these earrings on, and I looked at her, and I said, "Honey, those are big earrings, aren't they?" And immediately she pulled them off. I said, "Now, wait a minute. I didn't say you couldn't wear those earrings." She said, "Daddy, you don't like them. I can tell that." I don't know how she can tell that. She said, "Daddy, if you don't like those earrings, I'm not going to wear them because I don't want to do anything that would be disrespectful to you." Let me say this, kids. When you get married and you get out on your own and your standards for dress are not like your parents' standards, when you go home, why don't you honor your parents and just respect their standards? That's respecting. Respecting. Now, young people, Is there somebody in your family you need to get right with before you go to bed tonight? So after you build the foundation of Jesus Christ, you put up the first side of the battlement, love, the second side, discipline. You know, you can't have love without discipline. You can't have discipline without love. If you have love and you don't have discipline, you're going to rear spoiled brats. If you have discipline and you don't have love, you're going to rear rebellious children. You need love and discipline. It's the same way with this pastor. Brother Surrett will get up here and preach anything God lays on his heart. And you know what we will do? We'll say, go ahead and preach it to us. We need it. And you know why we have that attitude? Because we know he loves us. If we did not know he loved us, then we would rebel against it. And I want to say that if our children are not aware that we love them, all the discipline that we place upon them will drive them farther away. There has to be love and discipline. You can see discipline in the animal world. How many of you lived on a farm? Would you raise your hand? Did you ever see a mother hen peck the heads of her little chicks as they were doing something unsafe? Sure. Did you ever see a mother cow kick her calf as she was doing something painful to the mother cow? Sure. Disciplining their young. Now, if God has instilled into the animal world the need for discipline, isn't it much more important that we discipline our children because they have living souls? And let me say this to every preacher boy in here. If you are not in control of your children, your ministry will be totally worthless. You must be in control of your family. Here's an interesting thing. 50% of the character of our children is instilled into that child by the age of 3. 75% of the character of our children is instilled into that child by the age of 5. You show me a willful, rebellious 5-year-old, 10 years later, I'll show you a willful, rebellious 15-year-old. I remember years ago, before I was married, I was in a home, pastor's home in Michigan. And we were sitting at the table eating, and all of a sudden, the pastor said something that triggered his 5-year-old boy. And his 5-year-old boy stood up in the chair with his hands on his hips, and he said, "Daddy, shut up! I hate you!" And you know what the preacher daddy said? He said, "Brother Comfort, don't pay any attention to him. He's too young to know any better." Now, you know the end of the story? That man's not in the ministry today, and I will guarantee you that daddy has been brokenhearted because he did not chasten his son while there was yet hope. And our problem today, we have been spooked by Spock, we've been framed by Freud, and we've been duped by Dewey. And instead of taking Dr. Spock and rearing our children, every parent in this building ought to take the book of Proverbs and memorize every verse in the book of Proverbs that has to do with child rearing, for instance. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." Proverbs 13 and verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 19 and verse 18, "Chasten thy son while there's yet hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13 and 14, "Withhold not correction from a child, for if thou beat him with a rod, he shall not die. For thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell." Proverbs 29:15 and 17, "The rod and her proof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now let me speak to the young married couples a moment. Here is a dilemma that every young married couple faces. When do I first discipline my child? You know what I believe? Whenever that child shows rebellion for parental authority, it deserves its first mode of discipline. And I'll guarantee you, it's not going to be too long after that child is born. And I'm not saying that you spank a little baby like you do a 3 or 4-year-old. Please don't misunderstand. But whenever that child shows rebellion for parental authority, it ought to receive its first mode of discipline. Now let me give you three rules for disciplining your children. And we, by God's grace, trying to follow these three rules. Number one, no crying unless there's something legitimate to cry about. You see, if you'll follow that rule, it'll keep your child from falling in the floor, kicking his heels, and have a screaming hissy. Whenever my girl started crying, I'd say, "All right, Rhonda, why are you crying?" And if she did not have something legitimate to cry about, she got something legitimate to cry about. So no crying unless there is something legitimate to cry about. All right, number two. Now hold your applause, kids. Don't holler at your children. Don't holler at your children. Now, some of you can't talk civilly to your kids. You can't put your arm around them and rebuke them. You've got to lose your cool. You are not to discipline a child when you are angry. You're not to do that. And so you don't do it by hollering. If you say, "Son, if you do this, there's going to be bloodshed in the woodshed, keep your word." You see, some of you say, "If you do that, you're going to get spanked. You do that, you're going to get spanked." And your son says, "Dad, I know you don't mean that. You said that hundreds of times." All right, so number one, no crying unless there's something legitimate to cry about. Number two, don't holler at your children. Now, I know sometimes you need to get firm and you need to say, "Son, I told you to take out the garbage." And he says, "That's hollering." That's not hollering. All right? Number three, when you discipline your children, do a good job in the well-padded place God has provided. Did you get that? When you discipline your children, do a good job in the well-padded place God has provided. Now, here's the rule. You do not break their spirit. You break their will. There is a difference. And you see, whenever you just play around at discipline, you make them more rebellious. Ed Nelson said he spanked his boy one day and he was just playing around at it. And after he got through spanking his boy looked up and he said, "Daddy," he said, "it didn't do one bit of good. I'm still rebellious." And Ed Nelson said, "Son, I failed you." He said, "I want you to get back over my knee." He said, "I'll do a good job now." So he put him back over his knee. After he got through, his boy looked up and he said, "It's all right, Daddy. I'm not rebellious anymore." So you do a good job in the well-padded place God has provided. Let me ask you a question, sir. What do you zero in on when your kid brings that report card home? "You dummy. You made a D in history." Why don't you do this? Why don't you say, "Son, boy, you made an A in phys ed. That's great. You can jump like Michael Jordan. That's wonderful. And then, son, you made an A in lunch, and oh, that's wonderful. You're a good eater. But, son, you made a D in history, and you and I both know you can do better than that." When's the last time your child saw you put your arm around them and say, "Son, I love you. I love you"? Somebody said, "Brother Comfort, if I follow those three rules for discipline, don't you think my children will grow up to be rebellious?" No, they will grow up to respect you. And I can honestly say this, I never spanked my children out of spite. And after I would get through spanking my children, Brother Clarence, I would put my arm around them and I would hug them close to me and they would see Daddy weeping. And I'd say, "Now, darling, you not only sinned against your daddy, but you sinned against God. Now here's what you need to do. You need to bow your head and in your own words, you need to tell God that you've sinned against Him. You've not only sinned against your daddy." And I'll tell you, if my daughters were here tonight, they would say that the spanking was totally not even feeling compared to when they had to bow their head and confess to God that they had sinned against Him. So you build the foundation of Jesus Christ. You put up the first side of the battlement, love. The second side, discipline. And the third side, family worship. Here's an interesting statistic. A professor at Harvard University made a survey. He found that among 1,015 families that had family worship, only one got a divorce. Think of that. Out of 1,015 families that had family worship, only one got a divorce. You know what that tells me? If I want to garrison the door of my home against divorce, I better have some time when I read the Bible and I pray with my family on a daily basis. Deuteronomy 6:4-7, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy heart and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them. When thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Do you know why we have two books in the Bible called Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul says, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast seen and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You see, Timothy had an unsaved daddy, but he had a mother who took the Bible and read the Bible and instructed him from the Bible. I was in Detroit, Michigan years ago in the 70s, and I picked up the Detroit Free Press and I read this story. Brother Childs, they made a survey that the average home of 200 homes that they surveyed spent 200 hours a month in front of a TV set. And this was a time when we were going through a time of recession. So the Detroit Free Press said this: if you will turn your television set off for 1 week, we will give you a check for $500. You know what? 173 said, keep your $500. We would not think about turning off our television set for 1 week. If your children stood at this platform tonight and we were to say, would you describe your family altar? Would they say, well, it's about 28 inches in diameter? Would they say that it's color TV? I think of Michael Landon, who was voted the Father of the Year by Red Book Magazine several years ago. And they said, how do you account for your family unity? He said, my children only watch television 1 hour a week. And you know what that was. Little House on the Prairie, see. Lady came to me in Illinois and she said, Brother Comfort, what are we going to do? Well, they've taken the Bible out of their schools. They've taken prayer out of their schools. What are we going to do? I said, ma'am, let me ask you a question. Do you read your Bible and pray with your children before they go to bed at night? She said, no, I don't. I said, I'm not worried about the school. I'm worried about the home. Now, by means of being practical, let me give you four rules for family worship. And this ought to be helpful to every young parent. Number one, have it at the same time every day. You see, if you have it one time one day and another time the next, you're going to find out that you're missing more than you're hitting. In our home, when our girls were home, it was always right after supper. It was automatic. We would take out our Bibles and we would have our family worship time. So number one, have it the same time every day. If the father's not there, delete it. The mother ought to go on with it, but have it the same time every day. Number two, the daddy ought to lead it, but everybody ought to have a part. Number three, don't make it too long. Now some of you thought it had to be a church service. And after a half an hour, your kids were in Never Never Land and you defeated your purpose. Our family worship generally was 10 to 15 minutes. And I believe that they all ought to be involved. The father ought to lead it, but everybody ought to be involved, and don't make it too long. Number four, vary it. Don't get in a rut so you have the same thing week in and week out, week in and week out, and it becomes meaningless. So you build the foundation of Jesus Christ. You put up the first side of the battlement, love. The second side, discipline. The third side, family worship. And the fourth side, of a godly example. Two young men were discussing their preference for their versions of the Bible. Brother Ogle, one young man said, I like the King James Version because the language is so majestic and exalts the holiness of God. The other fellow said, I like the King James too, but he said, I like the mother's version too. He said, your mother's version? Is your mother a Greek and a Hebrew scholar? Has she translated the Bible from the original languages? He said, no, but she has translated the Bible into the language of daily living. And he said, whenever I read a version and come across an obscurity, he said, I go to my mother's version and it clears up the obscurity. If your children stood at this platform tonight, could they say, my mom and dad have translated the Bible into the language of daily living? When I was growing up, my daddy would say this, son, don't do as I do, do as I say. The Apostle Paul didn't say that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he said, be ye therefore followers of me as I am Christ. God looked down from heaven and he saw Abraham, Genesis 18, 19. And he said, I know him that he will command his household and his children after him that they may keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. You know what God said about Abraham? He said, oh, you don't have to worry about my son Abraham. He's translated the Bible into the language of daily living. Robert E. Lee was out walking in a snow-covered field one morning, and he heard the patter of a little feet behind him. He looked back, and he saw his son taking step by step in his daddy's footsteps. Robert E. Lee fell to his knees in that snow-covered field, held out his arms to his little boy, and his boy ran into his arms. And Robert E. Lee was heard praying that morning, dear God, I pray that my footsteps will never lead my boy to hell, but will always lead him to Jesus Christ, my Savior. I think of Susanna Wesley, had 19 children. How'd you like that? I think Roland Mitchell's working on that, but he's not quite there yet. But 18 of them lived, and never a day passed but what Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour in prayer with 18 children. And you know what she prayed when her last child was saved? She said, dear God, everything I've worked for, everything I've prayed for, all of my adult life has been fulfilled. My last child is in the ark of safety. I'm ready to go home. God give us parents like that. Years ago, I was in Farmington, New Mexico. And I went down to the young people's meeting on a Sunday night, and a girl stood up and gave this testimony. She said, you know, I love my parents so much. She said, I've got the greatest mom and dad in all the world. She said, many times I will go by my daddy's bedroom early in the morning, and I'll see my daddy on his knees. And I have watched the tears come down my daddy's face, and I've heard my daddy pray this, dear God, keep my four girls morally and spiritually pure. And call them into your service someday. And you know what she closed her testimony with? She said, when I become a parent, I want to be just like my daddy. Now, a young preacher boy, listen to this. One of the greatest deterrents, I believe, against a preacher falling is this, how he would shame his family. You know what I think about? I think about somebody coming to my three daughters and saying, hey, didn't your daddy used to be a preacher? And I know how that would affect my three daughters. They'd bow their heads and they'd weep and they'd say, yes, my daddy used to be a preacher. Can your children, if they stood on this platform tonight, say, my parents have translated the Bible into the language of daily living? In closing, a Philadelphia lawyer stood up on a rescue mission one Sunday night, and he gave his testimony as his conversion. He said his wife had been saved, but he didn't want anything to do with it. She kept trying to get him saved, but he kept turning his back on God. And one day, God graced their home with a precious baby girl. If anything ought to make a man turn to Christ, it's the presence of a child in the home, knowing he's shaping that child's eternal destiny. Well, the girl grew to be a teenager. She thought she was in love with a young man, and they became engaged to be married. One June summer night, they were out on a lake boating. It was a beautiful summer night. But the boat capsized. They were thrown in the lake. They swam safely to the shore. It was such a warm night, they didn't think about changing their clothing. So they got in their convertible, and they sped home against the night air. When the girl got home, she began to cough and sneeze and complain of a common cold. Her daddy says, oh, he said, take some aspirins. Spend tomorrow in bed. He said, you'll sleep it off. 3 days passed. Her cold had worsened. Finally, 2 weeks had passed. She was still in bed. The doctor was summoned. He examined the young lady, came out of her bedroom, and said to the daddy, sir, do you know that your daughter has double pneumonia? And your daughter may not live to see another daybreak? He said, now, if you're the kind of daddy I think you are, you'll go into your daughter's bedroom and tell her she does not have much time to give her opportunity to make preparations for eternity. Tears began to stream down the daddy's face. He took his handkerchief to wipe the tears away. He didn't want his daughter to see him crying. Hand in hand with his wife, they went in the bedroom and the daughter split up, one on each side of the bed. The father looked at the girl. He tried to force a smile and he said, honey, hurry up and get well. He said, you know what I've got waiting for you when you get well? He said, here are the keys to a brand new automobile, and that automobile belongs to you. He said, honey, you think I've shown you a good time in life? He said, I haven't shown you anything. When you get well, I'm going to buy you a brand new wardrobe, and I'm going to show you what living is really all about. She said, daddy, don't try to fool me. What did the doctor say? He said, well, honey, you've got She said, daddy, I'm not going to make it, am I? He said, no, honey. The doctor says you have double pneumonia and you may not live to see another daybreak. She looked at her mother and she said, Mommy, you know, the thing I wanted more than anything in life was to be married to the man I love. She said, do you think it'd be all right if I were buried in my wedding gown? She said, darling, I think that'd be okay. She said, Mama, can I be buried in my wedding and engagement rings? She said, honey, I think that'd be fine. She looked at her daddy and she said, now, daddy, I've got one question to ask you. And I don't care whether or not you've ever told me the truth. But she said, please tell me the truth now. She said, all of my life, Mother said I had to be born again. And if I were not born again, I couldn't even see the kingdom of God, much less go there. And daddy, you told me that that was old-fashioned. That wasn't relevant to 20th century man. She said, daddy, you told me as long as I did good to my neighbor, that's all that God expected of me. She said, now, daddy, here's my question. I'm facing eternity. And there is a darkness in my heart. She said, daddy, whose way should I take? Should I take Mama's way or should I take your way? The father clutched the girl to his bosom and he said, honey, for your mother's sake, for your daddy's sake, and for your own sake, please take your mother's way. That night when he stood up in the rescue mission, he said this, only God knows whether she had time to take her mother's way. Because when I laid her head back down on that pillow that night, she was out into eternity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, an unsaved parent's life may seem all right to live by. But when it comes time to dying, it means to go to hell. Let's bow our heads in prayer.